Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34 through chapter 27 and verse 30. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who directs us in the truth. And we pray now that you would indeed guide us and direct us in the truth, that we might see Christ clearly in this text and be directed in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps this will make for interesting conversation over dinner later today, but I want you to think about a scene from a particular book or movie that held you in suspense. And you know what I mean. It's that state or feeling of excited or anxious uncertainty about what may happen. You know exactly that feeling that I'm describing, even if you maybe can't think of a specific example at the moment. You know, perhaps the hero has to sneak into a room somewhere to find some information. Will he get caught? Will he escape? He hears someone coming. What's he going to do? And whether it's the text of the story or the cutting from one scene to another in a movie, the tension rises in your imagination and emotions even to the point where you may physically react in some form or fashion. You know, maybe one of your children is sitting on the couch watching a movie, and when a particularly suspenseful scene arises, they're no longer sitting, but practically standing up in their seat, or maybe leaning over the arm of the couch in some form or fashion. Well, Genesis 27 has that kind of suspense to it. Hopefully you got a sense of that in the reading. Rebekah and Jacob have only so long to enact their plan before Esau returns. And listen to verse 30 again. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. This is a suspenseful story. Jacob and Esau's paths barely miss in crossing. You know, Jacob gets out of Isaac's tent just in the nick of time. And I realize that we're left in suspense, having stopped our reading at verse 30, which is basically the middle of the story. So the rest of the account is to be continued until next week. But don't let your already familiar with this story and with what happens with Esau coming in the next section and seeking the blessing cause you to miss the drama that's taking place here. The covenant is in jeopardy. The seed of the serpent is on the verge of victory, but the seed of the woman prevails at the last moment. Now, a few words about the structure of this section, and if you have a copy of the sermon notes in front of you, there's a suggested structure at the top of the page. But maybe you noticed that we began at the end of chapter 26 in verses 34 to 35 in the recounting of Esau marrying Hittite women. Well, over in chapter 28, verses 6 to 9, there's a corresponding section where we read about Esau marrying a daughter of Ishmael. See, these texts act like bookends. They act like bookends over this structure, over this whole large section. And today we're basically just going to look at the first half. See, and when you stop to think about it, to read about Esau taking wives almost seems out of place after the Abimelech and Isaac episode of chapter 26 that we studied last week. It's almost as if it's just inserted in the text. But when we read about him taking yet another wife in chapter 28, that provides us a further clue of what's going on here in the parallels of the text that emerge. And not only does chapter 26, 34, and 35 help us understand the overall structure of the text, but it also gives us the first clues about how we are to read the events that follow in chapter 27. Now, this will probably come as no surprise to you at this point, given our studies of past weeks, but the usual interpretation of Rebekah and Jacob's deception of Isaac falls woefully short of what the text is communicating to us upon closer examination of the details. You know, the usual take on this chapter from conservative scholars is something along the lines of God can use even human deception to accomplish his plan of extending his covenant blessings to the younger Jacob. Or God can use even human deception to accomplish his redemptive plan. That's true enough, but the assumption is that the deception is sinful, whereas I'm going to argue that it was a necessity of warfare. And as we unpack the details of the story, without too quickly assuming that we know them, our own faith will be challenged and our identity and calling in Christ impressed upon us anew. Now, chapter 26, 34, we're told that Esau was 40 years old when he got married, which immediately reminds us of the fact that Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 years old. And that being the case, we should immediately compare their respective marriages. They're vastly different, aren't they? Abraham went to great lengths to make absolutely sure that Isaac didn't marry one of the daughters of the local Canaanites. Isaac was set apart for a special purpose and calling, even from Ishmael, and the wife he took had to conform with that calling. The 67 verses of chapter 24 couldn't be clearer about this. But here, Esau takes a Canaanite, a Hittite, for a wife. The Canaanites are cursed, and Esau is aligning himself with them. And if that wasn't bad enough, he marries two of them. He has two wives. Well, who does that remind us of in the book of Genesis? Lamech, the descendant of Cain, all the way back in chapter 4. See, Esau is aligning himself with the seed of the serpent, even failing as the sons of God failed, the descendants of Seth failed, in Genesis 6 when marrying the daughters of men. And then verse 35 tells us that these wives were bitterness of spirit for Isaac and Rebekah. You know, if something's bitter, it leaves a bad taste. And these daughters-in-law were a form of bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah on a spiritual level, a constant bad taste or even poison to them, a source of intense anguish. That's the kind of man Esau is. And add to that the bestial description of him in chapter 25, and we have a pretty clear picture of Esau's character and alliances. The Esau is a godless man who cares nothing for the covenant, its commands or blessings. He's thoroughly disqualified himself to inherit the blessing. So, with this description and view in place, when we come into chapter 27, there's a real sense that Isaac's actions should be surprising, even shocking to us. 27 we read, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Now clearly this is saying that Isaac's physical vision was greatly impaired, that he's virtually blind, even as the events that follow reveal. But as the eyes are organs of judgment in Scripture, this description of Isaac also indicates to us that his judgment is impaired. It's not only that Isaac's physical sight is dim, but his spiritual sight is dim. He's become spiritually blind. And then what do we read next? He called Esau his older son. Don't miss that detail by the writer. Esau is not called the firstborn. He's called the older son. He's also referred to this way in verse 15. Esau is no longer the firstborn. He's been disinherited, so to speak. How do we know that? Because back in chapter 25, he legally sold his birthright to Jacob. The status of firstborn is a legal covenant position that Esau no longer holds. And don't miss Jacob's response to Isaac in verse 19. I am Esau, your firstborn. Now, we'll unpack that some more when we get there. But the writer clearly portrays Esau with the title of older son, but not with the special privileged position in place of firstborn. Now again, who is the rightful firstborn? Jacob. And Isaac knows that. And that being true, what Isaac attempts to do in giving Esau the blessing is that much more egregious. And what follows in verses 1 through 4 bears that out all the more as we witness Isaac's failure. Notice the inconsistencies. Isaac calls Esau to him. His son comes to him, and Isaac says, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. I might die soon. I don't know. It turns out that Isaac will live about 43 more years after this episode. Why, if he's not sure, why is he calling Esau to him? Who knows? But even more, if a patriarch, if a father of a family in this time thought he was dying, he wouldn't just call one of his sons, but all of his sons. Why doesn't Isaac also call Jacob? Even if Isaac planned to give Esau the double inheritance of the firstborn, which would be two-thirds, he still should have summoned Jacob to bless him with his third. But he doesn't do that. He's intentionally excluding Jacob. And as the second half of the story reveals, he had planned to give Esau the entirety of the blessing, all of the inheritance, leaving nothing for Jacob and making Jacob Esau's slave. Isaac's intentions are a full-on act of rebellion against the clear command of God given before the birth of Esau and Jacob and against the sworn and binding oath that Esau no longer held the birthright. And the way Isaac talks at the end of verse 4, it's as if this is just his blessing to give, when in fact it's Yahweh's blessing that he's been entrusted with. See, Isaac's acting like a tyrant. He's acting like an Abimelech or a Pharaoh or other tyrants that we've seen in Genesis. And what's the way to deal with tyrants? Through the means of deception. And then notice Isaac's description of Esau. Take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go hunt some game for me. Again, these are echoes of Nimrod back in chapter 10. And note what Isaac wants. Delicious food or delicacies, a word that's picked up in the book of Proverbs. Delicacies such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat of it, and then I'll bless you. And this even reminds us of chapter 25 and verse 28, where we read that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. The Isaac is driven by his stomach. He's driven by his appetites. Isaac acts like a beast. He acts like Esau. He's more concerned for the meal than the blessing ritual, even. Isaac's eyesight is failing, but his appetite is not. And this view of Isaac and what he's about to do should be deeply troubling to us. Here is the promised seed, the miracle boy, the man who went to Mount Moriah with his father Abraham, who unfailingly prayed for 20 years for his wife to bear sons, who wisely dealt with Abimelech and the Philistines in Gerar, and who was exceedingly blessed by Yahweh in almost every conceivable way. Here is Isaac the priest, who faithfully dug and named wells and built an altar to Yahweh. Here he is, ready to betray Yahweh and the covenant, ready to completely disregard God's clear command. See, Isaac isn't just a blind old fool who has a soft spot for Esau, but a man given over to sin in high rebellion against God. Surely the question comes, how did Isaac get to this point? He gave himself to his appetites. The sensual came to have more priority and power than the spiritual, and over time he became something very different than what he was earlier in his life. And brothers and sisters, take heed to the warning that is here in this text in Isaac, and rightly guard your hearts and lives against those things that can take an idolatrous place in your life, that would consume your thoughts and attention to the point that you lose proper perspective on God's word and ways. Be wary and don't be naive. Isaac didn't get to this point overnight, but by a gradual giving himself to the appetites of his flesh. His belly became his God, and his mind became set on earthly things. Well, who should just so happen to hear Isaac and Esau's conversation but righteous Rebecca, heroine of the faith and protector of the seed. Rebecca, whose name is a play on words of the word blessing in Hebrew, now protects the blessing. In God's providence, she happened to be coming to the well to draw water when Abraham's servant met her, and here she is in the right place at the right time again and springs into action. Esau sets off on his hunting trip to the field, and Rebecca tells Jacob what she overheard. And then notice that her phrasing of Isaac's words are a little bit different at the end of verse 7. And bless you before Yahweh before I die. Yeah, Isaac didn't mention Yahweh at all, but Rebecca does. She knows what's at stake here. So she says to Jacob in verse 8, now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Rebecca is clearly in charge. But obey my voice should, of course, remind us of Yahweh's description of Abraham in 26 and verse 5 when speaking to Isaac. Abraham obeying Yahweh's voice resulted in blessing, and now here Jacob obeying Rebecca's voice will result in blessing. So Rebecca tells him the plan, what to do, and the first thing is for him to get two good young female goats so that Rebecca can prepare the delicious food, the delicacies as Isaac loves. And you'll hear that repetition of those phrases throughout this section. And Jacob will take it to Isaac to eat so that he will rightly receive the blessing. But immediately Jacob perceives a difficulty in the plan. Though he and Esau are twins, their bodies are different. Esau is a hairy man, and Jacob a smooth man. You know, if Jacob's concerned that if Isaac were to feel him physically, then he might think he was being mocked. And Jacob has a measure of fear about the situation. He doesn't want to become an enemy to his father. He doesn't want to end up cursed instead of blessed, a legitimate concern. But then notice Rebecca's response in verse 13. Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. See, that's an amazing statement by Rebecca. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of trust in God's promises that Jacob is to be the one who is blessed by God. Also reminds us of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 9. But again, Rebecca implores Jacob to obey her voice. See, for all intents and purposes, she's functioning as the lesser magistrate here. Yes, Isaac is the one in charge, but he's clearly in rebellion. And so she must go against her husband in order to be faithful to God. So Jacob submits to her authority as the vice president of the covenant, we might say, and goes and gets the two goats and brings them to his mother, and she prepared the delicacies as Isaac loved. And then notice the progression of the imagery in verses 15 to 17. Rebekah takes the best garments of her older son. Remember, garments are related to office in Scripture. And so there's a sense in which Jacob is being dressed in the garments of Esau, the firstborn. Then she takes the skins of the goats and puts them on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. And here we shouldn't think of goats that we're accustomed to seeing here in the U.S. That have relatively short hair, but a long-haired goat that would have been more common to that part of the world, and apparently the hair of some which was even used as replacement hair for men in some cases. And then in verse 17, Rebekah puts the delicacies, the delicious food, and the bread she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Now let's step back for a moment and kind of look at all of these elements. First, there is the issue of clothing. Jacob not only puts on the skins of the animals so that he may feel like Esau, but he also wears Esau's garments, garments that were in Rebekah's house. Rebekah is a protector of the seed. She has the best garments of Esau in her house. She is a guardian of the robes of authority of the firstborn. Now she is taking those garments and placing them on the one who has been declared by God as the true seed, the true heir. But Jacob is not worthy to receive the garments of the firstborn because he is not, in one sense, rightfully the firstborn. Jacob receives the garments of the firstborn on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. He's made worthy through the sacrifice of another. Sacrifice allows the secondborn to wear the mantle and receive the blessing of the firstborn. Second, there's the issue of food. The Bible says specifically that she places the food in the hand of her son Jacob. Now, these two things put together bear a striking resemblance to the ordination of the priest described in Exodus 28 and Leviticus 8. There, the priests are given special clothes to fulfill their office, which is really the office of firstborn. See, they are the new Adams who tend the garden sanctuary. Also, what is normally translated as to ordain in places like Numbers 3:3 and elsewhere is literally filling the hands. See, God fills the hand of the priest. This is quite literal as Aaron and his sons receive in their hands the meat and grain to be offered up to Yahweh. You see, Jacob is being invested with the office of the priesthood. He is the true seed, and he will be the priest to the nations. Isaac needs to recognize this. Rebekah has. Well, that brings us to verses 18 to 25 and the actual deception of Isaac. Jacob goes into his father, who's presumably reclining in a tent, and whereas Isaac called to Esau in verse 1, here Jacob calls to Isaac, who responds, "Here I am." Then Isaac asks, "Who are you, my son?" To which Jacob replies, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Now, make no mistake, Jacob is deceiving his father. On one level, he is lying to his father. But on another level, there's a sense in which he's telling the truth. See, how did Jacob respond? "I am Esau, your firstborn." Jacob is the true firstborn. In a sense, he's the true Esau. And as Esau is like Nimrod, who attempted to build a staircase to heaven in Babylon, later Jacob the greater Nimrod will encounter the true staircase to heaven in chapter 28. But that's bonus information that we'll cover in weeks to come. Now, ironically, Jacob didn't do as Isaac had told him, but he did do as Rebekah had told him. Isaac then asks how he was able to find the game so quickly, and Jacob replies, "Because Yahweh your God granted me success," or "He ordained it." It's another way to read that verse. Well, like mother, like son, Jacob speaks of Yahweh, even calling him Isaac's God, and some of the commentators go crazy here, charging Jacob with blasphemy. But when you take another look at those words, again, from a certain perspective, Jacob is speaking the truth. God did ordain it. And then in verse 21, Isaac wants to test the matter by touch. Yes, he's virtually blind, but notice that Isaac relies on physical senses with these different tests. He touches Jacob's hairy goat hands and recognizes the voice is Jacob's, but doesn't listen to the voice. He doesn't trust the voice. He doesn't judge by the word. And then verse 24, Isaac asks, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob answered, "I am." Again, on one level, a clear deception, but on another, the truth. Jacob is the true Esau. So he requests the food to be brought that he might eat and bless his son, and Jacob brings it to him, and he ate, and he also supplied wine to drink. See, Jacob brings priestly and then also kingly food to Isaac. He supplies him with bread and wine. Jacob is acting like another righteous priest king in Genesis, Melchizedek. Isaac then invites Jacob to come near and kiss him, and what does he do? He smells the garments, again, relying on his senses. And then finally, the blessing, verses 27 to 30. And note the irony of the first line. "See the smell of my son." You know, Isaac doesn't see, and you don't see a smell. Isaac's senses are to be governed by what God has declared, but having ignored God's word, Isaac's senses are even deceiving him. And then there seems to be even some irony in the next line as well. "As is the smell of a field that Yahweh has blessed." You know, Esau is associated with the field, but the reason it's blessed is because it's Jacob, really. And then the blessing begins in earnest in verse 28 and following. "The dew of heaven. Now, this is the water from heaven, the blessing of God." This has ties back to Genesis 2. But Jacob is receiving something better than the garden, something more advanced than God's plan. He will have the waters from heaven that will produce food. The fatness of the earth, the best parts of the earth. And so in these first two lines, we readily see that it's a blessing of heaven and earth, that it's all-encompassing of creation. Third, plenty of grain and wine. What's that mean? That means bread and wine. You make bread out of grain. Again, priestly food and kingly drink. And then in verse 29, there's a blessing of dominion as the peoples will serve Jacob and the nations bow to him. And certainly, this echoes the promises to Abraham. And surely, we can see and hear how it points forward to Christ. And then Isaac says, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Isaac fulfills the word of Yahweh from chapter 25 and verse 23 that Esau the older would serve Jacob the younger. But also note again that he was ready and willing to give this blessing to Esau in direct disobedience to God's word. And then the last part of the blessing, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Well, that immediately reminds us of the word of Yahweh to Abraham in Genesis 12. Jacob is the rightful covenant heir. He is the promised son, the true firstborn, the righteous covenant keeper, following in the footsteps of his grandfather Abraham and his Abraham-like mother, Rebecca. Again, Isaac was ready to give it all to Esau and deprive Jacob of everything and reduce him to slavery under Esau. Jacob and Rebecca deceive the serpent, who, sadly, is Isaac in this story. Heel grabber is successful in protecting the covenant again, in obedience to the voice of his mother, who is obeying the word of God. And while some might think that this text seems godless at first glance, or as some might propose, Jesus is foreshadowed in this text. And quite clearly, in Jacob. Jacob will also rule over his brothers, his mother's son. Esau will be subjugated to Jacob. But later, the true Jacob, Jesus, will also rule over his brothers, the nation of Israel. Echoing the blessing given to Abraham, as we just mentioned, those who curse the seed will be cursed. Those who bless him will be blessed. In order to inherit the blessing, you must be united with the one who is blessed. The true son. Those who despise and reject him and his position in the world will be cursed. The Jews, by and large, didn't submit themselves to Jesus. They didn't bless him, but cursed him. and so came under a curse themselves. And the judgment of the nation, city, and temple proves that in 70 AD. And surely Jesus is the greater Jacob, who has been invested with the garments and food and drink of the priest king, the bread and the wine, and who has the blessing of heaven and earth, having joined them in himself. Jesus obeyed the voice of his Father and deceived the serpent by the means of the cross. Well, undoubtedly, there's more to be said, and next week we'll consider the second half of this account. But as we conclude this morning, let's give our attention to a couple of closing points. First, our lives must be governed by the Scriptures, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, of course, provides us the supreme example of this when he refuses to turn stones into bread after 40 days of fasting, when he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to the tempter. And understand, our appetites and senses aren't wrong in and of themselves. They're good. But they can only be good servants and not good masters. When we allow our appetites to override clear directives from God's Word, our appetites have assumed a place that they were never intended to have. And even as we considered a few weeks ago, we live in an Esau-like culture. A culture in which every base appetite can be fulfilled. All around us, there are constant appeals for us to fulfill this appetite or that one. And you might begin to think that if you could only have this or that thing, then your life would be complete or fulfilling. Maybe think, if I could just have an iPod, or this game, or see this movie, or have this toy, or Lego set, or eat this food, or have this person's looks or body, or a nicer home or car, or whatever. The problem is that when you begin to go down this road of fulfilling appetites with little or no regard for obedience to God's Word, you are trying to find life where there is no life. And then you'll find out, just as God tells you, that there's only death to be found when you don't keep those things within their proper context, properly bounded by God's Word and in obedience to it. You find that all of these things are only transitory. They're fading and lifeless. You know, no sooner do you buy a new computer or smartphone than it's immediately outdated and a newer one is going to be released within a few months or a year, you know, before you know it. Again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with the latest technological gadgets and having nice things, but you must realize that they're transitory. They don't have life in themselves, and therefore they cannot give it. Life is found in God's Word, which teaches how to relate to and use these transitory things. God can and does provide life through lifeless things, even such as bread. But it's God who gives life. So develop your appetite for God. Obey His commands. There you will find life. And then secondly, I want you to see that we stand as the church of the firstborn, because we are united with Christ who provided the covering for us. Hebrews 12:22 says that we have come to the church of the firstborn. We are part of that church. Christ, of course, is the firstborn. We, united to Him, become the firstborn with Him and therefore heirs of the world. And understand that our firstborn status isn't given to us because we deserve it. We don't. We are corrupted sinners born into this world in the line of the corrupted older son, Adam. Only on the basis of the shed blood of Christ and being clothed with Him that we can stand as the firstborn. Being united to Him or clothed with Him means that we possess everything that He is and possesses. He is righteous, so we are righteous. He is the Son of God, so we are sons of God. He is the Lord of the world. We are lords of the world. He owns everything, therefore we own everything. And being in Christ, the one who replaces the first Adam, means that we have replaced the old Adam as well. You then are the church of the firstborn, heirs of the promise of God the Father. And it isn't just a privilege, it's a vocation. Being the firstborn son means that we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities of obedience to the Father and providing for the world around us. And also, replacing the older son means that there will be conflict. There will be warfare. Life in the old Adam, life in the old world will not go quietly. But the serpent has been decisively deceived. Christ has gone before us and fought. And he has called us to this fight, setting his promises ever before us. May God strengthen us to a life of faithfulness and obedience to his word and promises. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for the stories that you tell, and the way that through the story you impress your word more upon us. And we pray that we would see clearly this story here in Genesis 27, that we would see Christ clearly, that we would see our own calling to obedience to all of your word, and also to our calling as the firstborn in Christ. Indeed, may we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, taking our place in the conflict that we are engaged in each and every day. Grant us faith and strength for these things by the Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.